This morning's Bible reading is Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the word of God.
Why don't you join with me as we ask the Lord to be gracious to us. Our Father, we recognize that this is your word, not ours. You've given it to us. You so came upon the prophets and the apostles that as they wrote exactly what you wanted them to write. We know your word is inspired. We know it is inerrant. We know that it is authoritative. We know that it is sufficient. And so we pray this morning that as we spend some time in it, that it would not just be another sermon, but rather that your words would literally come alive to us and be burnt upon our hearts, that they would leave an indelible imprint for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the classic movie, some of you might have seen it, Quo Vadis. Has anyone seen Quo Vadis? It's Latin. It means, where are you going? Or in the old language, whither goest thou? Where are you going? It's a story about a commander who falls in love, a Roman general who falls in love with a Christian girl Lydia. And it's really a kind of a almost a Christian movie, even though I don't think that's its intent. And you have the Apostle Paul visiting this household where Lydia is living, a young woman who was a slave, has been freed from slavery, and has now become the adopted daughter of the people of the household. This commander comes to the household to see an old retired general, and he meets this girl, Lydia. He's just come from a great conquest, and he sees her, and he is immediately attracted to her. And as they begin this interaction, this conversation, they fall for each other. She's a Christian. He's not. And so as she enters into this kind of conversation with him, it becomes clear that he is not, but she's falling for him. And he's falling for her. And so he eventually comes back to her and says to her, I want you to come with me so that you will become my wife. And you can see the dilemma. She knows what she should do as a Christian. She knows what God says she should do, because the Old Testament scriptures are complete. And she's wrestling. Do I now follow my heart, or do I follow the Lord Jesus Christ and know what is right in this situation? You can see the agony. She's in love with this general. And she turns to him, she says, have you also been converted? Because he was watching when the Apostle Peter gave a sermon. And he was there listening to that sermon. And he looks at her and he says, no, I heard him. There were some things I didn't understand, but I heard him. But no, I'm not a Christian. But I still want you to come with me. And she says, you know I love you. You know how much I love you. But she says, I can't go with you as long as you serve your Roman gods. As long as you just add Jesus to the pantheon of your gods, I can't do it. It wouldn't be right. You and I face those kinds of challenges, don't we, when it comes to God's word? We know what it says. We are faced with temptation as to whether or not we obey it. And if it's in the Old Testament, it's very easy for us to say that's Old Testament. We can just, you know, kind of put it to one side. I heard someone say, I'm a New Testament preacher. I only preach the New Testament because the Old Testament's obsolete. And it's very easy for us when we are faced with those kinds of questions in our lives, different scenario perhaps to what she is facing, as to whether or not we obey the Word of God. A matter of jots and tittles. Every jot and every tittle, Matthew says, should be obeyed. And so as Jesus begins to expound his relationship between the Old Testament, between the law and the prophets, we are given a little bit of insight into it, because the danger, of course, is that Jesus now has come. How does that now affect the Old Testament? How do we view the Old Testament? And let me tell you, this is a very, very complex question. It is a question theologians have wrestled with. If you want to read a good book, go and get a book called Five Views of the Law and the Gospel. And when you finish reading that, you'll come away even more confused. But it is one of those difficult things. How do we see the Old Testament as related to the New Testament? How does it fit in with the New Testament? How does Jesus deal with the Old Testament? Now, it's impossible to answer all of those questions in one short sermon. And it is impossible to do that. But nevertheless, we're going to try and get a kind of overview of how Jesus understands how the law and the prophets relate to him and in his person, and therefore how it relates to us as followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, I want you to notice, Jesus affirms the purpose of Scripture. Look at verse 17. Jesus affirms the purpose of Scripture. Verse 17 reads as follows. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now it's interesting. He begins by making the point that his ministry is not going to somehow affect the Old Testament. When he says the law and the prophets, it is a way of referring to the entire Old Testament. I know some of you are familiar with the tripartite division that is sometimes given to help us to understand the Old Testament. It's certainly not in the New Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. That division is not really anywhere in Scripture in terms of it being laid out that clearly in the New Testament. When he says the law and the prophets, Jesus is saying the entire canon of the Old Testament. Don't think that I have come to somehow remove the authority of the Old Testament. That I'm coming to say, well, you know what? The Old Testament doesn't matter anymore. The Old Testament is old. The Old Testament canon is done and dusted. You can move on. I'm replacing it. Jesus doesn't say that. And it's interesting when he says, I have come, which is a way in which Jesus is speaking about his divine origins. I have come. Where has Jesus come from? Well, later on, we are told Jesus has come from heaven. In other words, when Jesus speaks, it's a way of Jesus affirming his authority. Now the problem, of course, is how does the Old Testament then apply and how doesn't it apply? Jesus doesn't want to refute it because there is the danger that the Old Testament is then suddenly just ignored and that people just simply think, well, we are just people of the New Testament. He says, I've come to fulfill. What does he mean? The Greek word is an interesting word. It's used elsewhere in Matthew. When he says fulfill, it literally means I am the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophesied about. I am the one that the Old Testament pointed forward to. In other words, Jesus is highlighting the fact that when you read through the Old Testament, if you read it carefully, and we should read it carefully, that the Old Testament is dripping with Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is geared towards Jesus coming. It all points to him. So that as we read the words of the Old Testament, we should always read it with one eye saying to ourselves, what is this telling me about Jesus? How is it moving me towards the Lord Jesus Christ? All of it points to him. Remember Jesus is going on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 verse 27. With those two men on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus does what? Let me read it because I want to be clear about this. Jesus says, at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. This means the Old Testament's real and abiding authority must be understood through the person and the teaching of Christ to whom it points. And Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Of all the things of the Old Testament that said I was coming, I have arrived. I am He. Jesus must always remain the centerpiece of the Old Testament. He is affirming its authority. It hasn't lost its authority. Yes, there are going to be some things that are going to change. Because in Mark, for example, chapter 7, and I think it's verse 19, Jesus says that all the food laws are gone. They're done. They're finished. So there are certain parts of the law that when Jesus comes are no longer in effect. That doesn't make, however, that Old Testament text now non-authoritative. It's not as if the authority has been taken away because Jesus has given us a new understanding of how certain things function. Now, there's no doubt that Jesus provides both continuity and discontinuity with the Old Testament. In other words, there are some things in the Old Testament that no longer continue to be in effect now. But that doesn't mean that part of the Old Testament is not authoritative. When Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice, for example, he does away with the sacrificial system. Because when you read the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, if you're reading it correctly, all of it is pointing to Jesus. It's telling us that a sacrifice is necessary to take away sin, but the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. And ultimately, they're pointing us to the one who will come and who will die on a cross and who will take away sin permanently. And so the Old Testament sacrificial system now falls into disuse. It's no longer in operation because Jesus has fulfilled and has become the sacrifice. So there's discontinuity. And this is where theologians argue about what is the lines of discontinuity and continuity. But there's also continuity in the Old Testament. So as Jesus is going to do in verses 21 to 48, he's going to show some of that continuity, but he's going to do it in a way that redefines our understanding of how the Old Testament functions. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he has committed adultery. So that hasn't changed. What Jesus does is he goes to the very heart, to the very intent of the law, and he begins to expound and show us how that actually applies to us in the here and the now. So there's also continuity. But what we want to understand and what we must see is that the Old Testament in its entirety is moving us towards Jesus. He is the center thread. Charles Spurgeon, that great Baptist preacher, used to say, and I quote, "Put me anywhere in the Old Testament and I will run cross-country to Christ." And that's surely right. Can I quote Francis paraphrase? This is one of the commentators. "Far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it is my role to bring that to which they have pointed forward, to carry them on into a new era of fulfillment." He puts it quite well. "Therefore, the Old Testament remains authoritative. Its authority must never be dismissed. It must never be ignored. We shouldn't just focus our attention on the New Testament, but we need to keep the old and new in balance. And can I encourage you, when you read through the Old Testament, I know there's some difficult parts. 1 Chronicles 1 to 9 is just a list of names. I know that's difficult. Some parts of Numbers are difficult. Ezekiel can be difficult. Zechariah has some difficulties and so on. But as you read through the Old Testament, if you need to slow down, slow it down and get to the point where you are asking yourself the constant question, how is this moving me towards Jesus? And if there are passages there that are moving you forward and or that Jesus speaks about, you have to ask yourself the question, and how does this apply to me now? If it's a ceremonial system that they went through, what has happened? That's finished now. So what does that mean? And so it requires great thought in reading through the Old Testament. So can I encourage you, don't neglect the Old Testament. Secondly, Jesus affirms the permanence of Scripture. Look at verse 18. Jesus affirms the purpose, the permanence of Scripture. Verse 18. "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen," and then the King James puts it, "not a jot or a tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Jesus now highlights that Scripture is permanent. It's not going to pass away until what? Until something is accomplished. Notice how Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." That's a way of highlighting the authority of the words that he speaks. It's a little bit in contemporary terms, like I remember as a child when you were wanting to tell the truth and where people were looking at you with disbelieving eyes, you would say something like, "My oath to God," or "I swear on my mother's grave." I don't know why it's the mother's grave and not the father's grave, but that we'll leave that one. But you know what I mean? That where you're trying to say, "This is the truth." That's what Jesus is doing when he uses this phrase. He talks about jots, least letter of the law, jots and tittles. Least letter of the law, least stroke of a pen. Now that refers to the Greek letter iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek. But in fact, it's not pointing to that letter so much as it's going back to the letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is Yud. It's just a tiny little mark like that. It goes across and down. Very, very short, very, very tiny. And the point that Jesus is making is that in the smallest letters of the alphabet, that scripture is not going to pass away. That the least parts of scripture, remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus talks about verses 1 to 8. He talks about the matters of first importance. In other words, there are parts of scripture that by nature are more important than other parts. And Jesus makes that point. I mean, the gospel is central, for example. That's more important than a ceremonial law that we read of in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying it doesn't matter whether it's those more weighty doctrines or whether it's the less weighty doctrines. All of scripture remains in force. It remains authoritative until two things happen. The first is until heaven and earth pass away. Now what Jesus means by that is simply until he comes again. When this world comes to an end and Jesus Christ returns, that is one of the conditions upon which scripture will pass away. And the second, where he says until heaven or earth will pass away, and earth disappear, until everything is accomplished. So the second part is everything is accomplished. What does he mean by that? Until all of God's redemptive plans in history are finally accomplished. Now that includes the consummated kingdom. So there are two factors that play into scripture disappearing. One is the end of the world. Two is when God's consummated kingdom is set up in this world. When that occurs after judgment, after people have been consigned to hell and to heaven, when all of that is complete and the kingdom is set up in this world, then scripture will pass away. Then there will be no need for scripture, because then we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of Almighty God. And this book will no longer be needed. You won't have sermons anymore. And some of you are already sighing with great relief. There won't be meetings like this anymore, where someone stands up and preaches the word of God. It will pass away with those final redemptive plans being accomplished. And it's so very important then for us to remember, until that happens, God's word continues to remain in force. Let me quote another commentator: far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, over and over again, Jesus confirmed the accuracy and the authenticity of the Old Testament. He confirmed the standard of marriage that God established in the Garden of Eden, Matthew 19:4; the murder of Abel, Luke 11:51; Noah and the flood, Matthew 24:38 and 39. Abraham and his faith, John 8:56. Sodom, Lot and Lot's wife, Luke 17:29. The call of Moses, Mark 12:26. Manna from heaven, John 6:31 and 58. And the bronze serpent, John 3:14. So Jesus himself continually affirms scripture. Now what that means for you and I is that we should always remember that scripture continues to remain authoritative for our lives and for our practice. The danger that you and I face is that we kind of take the parts we like and we're happy to read those and integrate those. And the parts we don't like, the danger is that we just kind of brush over those or kind of try and redefine them so that they don't have the same kind of force that they come out in the original. Now, I'm sure none of you do that here, but I know scripture Christians elsewhere who sometimes have taken God's word and have just twisted it a little bit to suit their ends, to suit their aims. Or they've ignored certain parts. And they've just focused on other parts. For example, we can overemphasize sin to the exclusion of God's love. We can overemphasize love to the exclusion of sin. We can overemphasize grace to the exclusion of our sinfulness, and conversely, we can overemphasize all kinds of other things like sin, in terms of that illustration, to grace. And so we've got to take all of Scripture and keep all of Scripture in balance. And we mustn't allow ourselves to pick and choose the parts that we like and not to speak about the parts that we don't like. We might not like those areas of judgment and fire and hell, but we still need to talk about those things because it's part of Scripture. Paul says, I have not failed to preach to you the whole counsel of God. That was his call, and that was the way he showed his faithfulness. Verse 27 of Acts 20. And so it's important for us to be able to make sure that when we think about the permanence of Scripture, that we are consistently applying it, that we are Bible-based, that we are people of the book, that we know the Scriptures, for they are profitable to us. Jesus says, feed on my words. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not go hungry. And we are to feed on the word of God, both Old and New Testament. We are to make it part and parcel of our lives. And we should also handle it very carefully and teach it very carefully. You remember that James chapter 3 verse 1 says that those who teach, people like me, Sunday school teachers, home group leaders, youth group leaders who teach God's word, Scripture teachers in school. Listen to what James says about what's going to happen to you one day and me one day. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So that there's going to be a stricter judgment for the teachers of God's word at whatever level you teach. And therefore, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, these words we need to take to heart, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. It is so utterly critical. It is what often when I stand in this pulpit creates great fear within my heart to know that God is going to say, Ian Dean, you were given the role of teaching. Now let's talk about how you did that. Did you preach the whole counsel of God? Did you focus on your pet hobby subjects? Did you ignore some parts of the Word of God? Did you exclude some? Did you avoid the difficult parts? Did you only focus on the easy parts of Scripture? Did you preach faithfully? Did you teach faithfully? Were you consistent in your teaching? Did you chop and change when it suited you, depending on the audience? Were you faithful in the presentation of God's word? And that, if it is true of me, is true of any of you in that role, and is true of all of us in the sense of the sharing of the word of God to those who are lost and who are dying. Thirdly, Jesus affirms the application of Scripture. Look at verses 19 to 20. Jesus affirms the application of Scripture. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now it's really, really interesting. There are two things, Jesus. We're going to do these really quickly. The one is right application. So Jesus is saying, you've got to take the whole word of God and you've got to consistently apply that word of God to your life. Don't ignore any parts. When he talks about the commands, he's referring to all of the commands in the Old Testament, no matter how weighty or less weighty they are. The reference here is not so much to the future kingdom as to the present. When God says he will ensure that those who obey the word of God will receive great esteem. That's what it means. It's not that God is saying necessarily there are going to be graduated levels in heaven depending on how well you've obeyed the word of God. But what he is saying is that those who obey God's word in the here and the now will receive and experience God's esteem directed towards them because it is God's word. Do you want to have the esteem of God on you? Do you want God to think well of you, to treasure you, to look at you and to say, look at my servant. They are ruthlessly committed to applying, obeying my word. Like he did with Job. When Satan came into his counsel, now just very quickly, Satan no longer comes into God's counsel because he was thrown out of heaven in Revelation 13. But now when he was still had access into God's presence, remember what God says to him? Have you considered my servant Job? Do you think God could do that with you? Do I think God could do that with me? Would he turn to the devil and say, consider Ian Dean. Have a shot at him. Have a full shot at him. Go for your life. He won't deny me. Could he say that of you? Job was a righteous man. Job was a godly man. Job put God's word into practice. He even prayed for forgiveness of his kids even when he didn't know if they'd done anything wrong, just in case. And so he was highly esteemed by God, highly considered by God, because he was a man who lived in submission and obedience to the commands of God. And so there's great value, I think, in speaking, in obeying God. There's great joy in submitting to the word of God. There's great pleasure and freedom in obeying God. Listen to what John says. 1 John 5:3. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. Sometimes we think, or certainly secular society thinks, that Christian is just this bunch of rules and it's just burdensome and you've just got to get pressed down. But John says it's not burdensome because the principles that God has given us in his word, the commands he has given us are there for us to experience fullness and joy of life. They free us up. They take off the shackles of being burdened by sin. Therefore, there's great joy and delight in obeying Jesus and all his commands. And when you do, and when you live in conformity to God's will by the grace of God, God's favor, God's esteem rests on you. I can't think of anything greater than that. To have God looking down from heaven and saying, boy, look at so-and-so. I really esteem that person. Look at their faith. Look at their obedience. Look at their righteousness. Look at their holiness. Look at their conformity to Jesus. Then there's a wrong application. There's a wrong application. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, what I want you to see here is Jesus is not saying that there is a level of righteousness to which someone can aspire, and if you aspire to that level of righteousness, you will make it into the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus doesn't do here, which he is going to do, he doesn't tell you how you can attain a level of righteousness in this particular text. He will get there, but he's not saying that right now. The point that he's making here, however, is by using the example of the scribes and the Pharisees who obeyed the law, who worked out those 636 laws and worked out regulations on how you obey all of those laws in the Old Testament, those who were committed to the legalistic obedience of those laws. He says, if you look at the scribes and the Pharisees and you look at the righteousness they try and project through their obedience to all their law and their conformity to these laws, and even those who do it well, and even those who are highly esteemed, and even those who are on the outside are doing all the things that they need to do, even that righteousness is not enough. Now the point, of course, that is being made here is that no amount of righteousness can get anyone into heaven. It's impossible. You can be as good as you want to be. You can do all the right things. You can obey all the things you think that are necessary to obey. You can follow all the ethical imperatives that are there that are associated with being good and right. You can do all of that. And if you rely on that, if you depend on that, if you look to that as the means by which you will get to heaven, you're going to be disappointed. Because you can't get there in that. It's impossible. And his original audience knew that. When Jesus said you've got to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, his readers immediately would have said, well, that's impossible. No one can do that. And that's exactly the point that Jesus is making. Because there has to be another level of righteousness for you and I to be declared righteous before God. And so Paul, as he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, says, God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In other words, the standard of righteousness that is going to be made possible for you and I to stand before God with absolute confidence is the righteousness that Christ is going to deliver by the life he lives in perfection, in submission to God. And it is based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ that he is going to show us and show these readers that it's only on that righteousness that we make it to heaven. There is another way to heaven. And it's not the way that you and I think that we would like to get to heaven by being good. No, it's based on the righteous life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And only on that righteous life do we get to heaven. That's our confidence. We don't look to ourselves. You and I are going to fail again and again and again. We look to one who has never failed. One who was always perfect. One who always got it right. The Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect, unblemished righteousness. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in him. And that becomes our confidence. That becomes our hope. That becomes our basis for salvation and entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And that alone. And so what Jesus does is he takes our sin upon himself and he takes his righteousness and he credits it to us. So that we stand before God perfect, perfect in him. And if you are a believer here this morning, you are perfect in Christ. Absolutely perfect in him. God sees you through the righteousness of Jesus. You don't have to try harder. You don't have to be better. You don't have to be more good. You simply have to rest in what Jesus Christ has done in the person of Jesus. And you will enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you don't know him, can I encourage you to run to the cross? Because it's only in Jesus that you will have any hope. Amen.